here without a Bible. So if anybody needs one, we'd be happy to give you a King James Bible this morning. Is there anyone here today that needs a Bible so that you could follow along with what we're doing? Anyone at all? Just lift your hand up and we'll give you a Bible. No? Okay, everybody's all set? Okay, thank you, Joe. All right, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Did I miss somebody's hand? Okay. All right. Romans chapter 12. We are making our way through the book of Romans. I've been here several years now, verse by verse. And we are today we're still in the first two verses. I think this might be our 10th or 12th message on the first two verses. But we are moving on to another word in these verses. So we're going to be looking this morning at verse number 2. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let's read it again together, and I'll read it. Just follow along there with me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. One of the greatest verses in the Bible concerning personal service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This should be as well known, this verse should be as well known to you as John 3:16 is. John 3:16 is probably the verse that summarizes our salvation all in one statement. And this verse summarizes our service for Jesus Christ all in one statement. And this should be our attitude. If we are saved, then we ought to be willing and we ought to have a desire that our life would be spent for a purpose higher than our own. I mean, the world lives for their own ends. The world lives to fulfill their own dreams and desires. And folks think, well, I have a right to do that. I mean, it's my life. There shouldn't be anything more important than my happiness. And that's the normal way an unsaved person thinks, obviously. But once you get saved, you learn that there's another purpose for life. The purpose that you and I were originally created for. And that was to please the Lord, to please the one who made us. It's simple and it's profound, but it's so easily overlooked. And this verse summarizes that. That, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not just your mind and your heart, but your body. That means your lips, the things you say, should be submitted to the Lord. The places you go ought to be subject to the Lord's approval. The things you do with your life should be subject to His desires and His will. You ought to live that. We ought to live that way. As a Christian, I ought to find out what my boss would like me to do with my day. Right? And He's the boss. He's my master, my Savior, my Lord, my Father, my Redeemer, my guide. I mean, what kind of a Christian life is it that never checks in with headquarters? You know, we're saved and we never seek the Lord's direction. We never try to find out what His desires and His will is for our life. And so this verse kind of summarizes it. You ought to be familiar with it. By now you should be because we preached on it about 12 times. So anyway, body's a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your exceptional service. No, it's just reasonable. There's nothing unreasonable about this. There's nothing exceptional about that kind of service. It should be the norm for every one of us. Just to surrender, submit our lives and our days and everything, our plans and our dreams and hopes, our future to Jesus Christ. And everything, you know what? Everything that you entrust to Him will come out better than if you try and figure it out and work it out yourself. Everything entrusted to Him and submitted to Him for His approval, right? Then you know that if He puts His approval on it, then the end of that thing is going to be, it's going to be good. It's going to be a success. It'll be blessed of God. But how many times do we just go off, you know, and just to do what we want to do? But anyway, all right, verse number 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we've preached on that, how there are two forces at work. There are two powers at work. There are two agendas in this world. One, the devil using the world around you, the system around you, the culture around you, uses that to conform you to the masses. And, all right, never mind. I was going to quote somebody when they're speaking about the masses. But you know what the masses are. And the devil works to conform you to the masses. It's amazing how some people, because of their pride and their own spirit of independence, feel that they are truly an individual and they're unique. But they're exactly like every other truly individual and unique person in the world. They conform to the rebellious spirit that's in the world around them. True nonconformity, real true nonconformity, is why not, if you're saved, just stand up for Jesus Christ and be willing to act different, look different, be different from the rest of the world around you. That's true nonconformity. The devil is constantly pressuring even the Christian to conform to this world. That's why more and more churches are taking on the ambiance of the world. It's more and more more theater than it is church and worship. It's a show. You go in and you prepare like you're going to Broadway. You go in and get yourself ready because the show's going to begin. Lights come on, boom, music starts up, and it's a production. I've been in churches, visited churches, where they rehearse on Saturday everything that's going to go on Sunday. Because it's a production, it's a show, and the church has become theater, not family, not true church. It's become theater. You go there to see a good show, to hear a good musical presentation, and you go away impressed with, wow, you know, the production values. That's why more and more like a theater, they'll have refreshments in the lobby for you. Little concession stand, you know. Sometimes a Starbucks or I wouldn't be surprised if in the church of the future, you can go there, get your clothes pressed, go shopping, buy a pair of shoes, have dinner. It's really not about Jesus Christ anymore. It's about just meeting all the needs that people feel they have. We came here this morning, I hope you did, for Jesus Christ. We came here because of Him. We came here to render unto Him things that He's worthy of receiving, like our worship and our attention and our voice and our ears. He's all good for us to give those to Him this morning. We ought to be here this morning for Him. And unfortunately, things are just degenerating very quickly today in this world. Things are becoming more and more of a mess. That's why we ought to strive to make sure we keep this place simple. Keep it simple. Keep it about the simple, profound things of the Christian life. The book, our fellowship, our worship of Jesus Christ. That's really all that matters. Everything else is just fluff. It's just superficial. But it's the stuff that most churches are majoring on now. They're majoring on all the non-essentials, all the nonsense. And that's why they normally don't last past one generation. By God's grace, we're in our second generation here in this church. And I hope if the Lord tarries, there's enough strength in this church that we can go on to three or four generations after I'm gone and after one of our young men in this place is raised up into pastor this place. May God just keep this thing strong and keep it right because it's focused on Jesus Christ. But anyway, so the world is constantly, there's a pressure, a power at work in this world, a spirit at work in this world, constantly, every day, while you sit in front of the boob tube, while you go to work, while you put your headphones on, there is a power and a spirit at work trying to shape you, trying to affect you, trying to mold you, trying to conform you so that you act and speak and think and feel just like everybody else is supposed to act and think and feel. When you have God's spirit telling you out of the book how Jesus Christ would have you do those things. That should be the voice I hear. You know that old-fashioned thing with the phonograph record with the dog, you know, sitting in front of you? Remember that thing? I think it used to be like the symbol of RCA or something like that. It's like the Victrola, the thing with the big earphone, and the dog is like with the dog with his head cocked like that, and it says something like, his master's voice. His master's voice. Wouldn't that be something? If that were our heart attitude, like we could hear our master's voice, it would be like, we'd hear it out of this book, and we'd respond to that. And verse number 2, let's read the rest of it. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, thank you for the water, by the renewing of your mind. So there's two powers at work. The conforming influence and power of the world. On the other hand, there's the transforming power, which is changes from within. The transforming power of God's Word, God's Spirit, God's Son, Jesus Christ, living inside of us. Those are at work as well if you're saved. And God is trying constantly to make you, to renew you, to transform you, to change you from within. The world is pressuring you from without to get into shape, to mold you into its image. But the Spirit of God is working from within to transform us from within, continually, every day, every day, every day. That's why it's so important for a child of God to stay in the book. Stay in the book. Stay in the book. Keep the book in you. Meditate in this stuff. Get it in your head. Get it in your heart. Let it run around in your memory. Take verses with you to work. Write them on a card. Do something. But keep it fresh, because that continual transforming work of the Lord is the counterbalance. It's the whatever. It's the remedy to the pressure from outside that's never going to let up until the day you leave this place and go home to heaven. That pressure is always there. You can't escape it. And so that constant pressure from the culture around us, from the groupthink of this world, you can't get in a group of unsaved people and everybody, I mean, they might disagree on the finer points and debates and so on and so forth. But in general, everybody hates the Word of God. In general, everybody thinks that if you believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a nut. I mean, the world pretty much marches to the same drummer. The other night in Union Square, we encountered, I don't know, 10 or 15 objections from various people, but it all came down to pretty much the same thing. They don't mind lending a little respect to the Quran, a little, you know, tolerance for this and tolerance for that, and, you know, a little tip of the hat and a little, you know, can't tread there, can't say that. But when it comes to the book, you can spit on it, you can rip it apart, you can blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, you can mock the gospel, you can ridicule Christians. It's just like open season on that. And the world is all agreed for the most part. So you've got this constant pressure from the world. But from within, you have the Holy Spirit of God and His book, which is the balance to that. And of course, we'll overcome that and can overcome that. So here's these two powers at work in verse 2. The conforming power of the world and the transforming power of the things of God, the Scriptures, the Spirit of God, the book, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this transformation, the thing that we're going to look at this morning, the lesson is on, the message is on that little phrase that follows next. By the renewing of your mind. You and I are transformed by, here's the means, by the renewing of our minds. The outcome of that, the intended result of that, is the last part of that verse. That we may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God intends to transform you from within. By what means? By the renewing of your mind. Now, this verse is not talking about your salvation. This verse is not talking about your salvation. This verse is talking about that ongoing process that happens to you after you're saved. Yes, getting saved is a kind of a renewal. Titus chapter 3, verse number 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's a phrase in there that says, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So when you get saved, yes, that is a renewal, because now the Holy Spirit of God is coming to live inside man again. And that was His place at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. God breathed His Spirit into Adam. So Adam, before he sinned, was made in the image of God, meaning body, soul, and God's Spirit living inside of him. But when he sinned, what happened? He died spiritually, and the Spirit of God left him. But when you get saved, now that image that God intended us to have, that image is body, our living soul, which is the real person inside this body, and then God's Spirit united to us. That's the way God intended us to live. That was lost because of sin. You came into this world not in the image of God, but in the image of Adam. But when you get saved, that image is renewed. And the Holy Ghost is put back where God intended him to be in ancient times. In the Garden of Eden, that's where God wanted to be. Not on some mountain, and you had to take a hike and swim across an ocean to get to him. He lived inside of his creature, Adam. Imagine, God put his own Spirit inside Adam in the Garden of Eden. Sin ruined that. But salvation repairs that. Salvation fixes what was damaged 6,000 years ago. It does it. God does it on an individual basis. When you get saved, the Holy Ghost is renewed, meaning He comes back to dwell inside of you and stays there forever. So yes, salvation is a renewal, but that's not what verse 2 is talking about. Verse 2 is not talking about getting saved. What part of the book of Romans talks about our salvation? everything prior to chapter 12. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all about our salvation. Chapter 12 begins what? Our service. So the subject here is not salvation. The subject here is our living for the Lord, our service for the Lord. So the renewal in verse number 2 has got nothing to do with getting saved. It's what is supposed to be continually happening to you and me after you get saved. Do you know that you need to be renewed every day spiritually? That doesn't mean you got to get saved every day. Like there are some denominations, some Christians, some people out there that think that if you sin real bad, you've lost your salvation and you're going to hell. You got to get saved all over again. There are many people that believe that. And so they're getting saved every month or two. You know, they think they're lost, then they're saved, then they're lost, then they're saved. First I'm born again, now I'm not born again. First I'm a child of God, now I'm a child of the devil, then I'm a child of God, child of the devil. You never know where you are. Is this Monday or Tuesday? Am I saved or lost? I'm not sure. I'll tell you what, when you become a child of God, you're His forever. And when you sin, He treats you like His child. He spanks you. And if you want to see God get angry, I saw my dad when I was a kid get angry. I did not ever like to see my dad angry. When I did wrong, the fire came up in his eyes, and he didn't just say, "Now, son, you know, I want you to go to your room, and I want you to think about what you've done." Oh, no, I wouldn't have been afraid of that. I'd go room, you know, go to the room, turn the TV on, and laugh my way until, you know, dad got tired and just let me out. No, that's no punishment. That's no punishment. When my dad spoke, I feared, and I obeyed when I was a kid. You know how much trouble it kept me out of? I mean, I got into my own and later on, but I'm glad I had a dad who loved me enough to be almost like God in my life. I was afraid of him. He loved me. I mean, he wasn't cruel. He didn't abuse me. He didn't abuse me. But when I did wrong, I feared him because he cared more about me doing right than being his friend. You better think about that, because some of you want your kids as your friend, and you weren't put on this earth to be their friend. You were put on this earth to be their parent. And to show them right from wrong, lead them in the right path, love them in the process, but show them the right so that when they're out of the nest and they're gone, they know what to do and they know what's right. They may not always choose to do it, but they'll never be able to say, "I didn't know what was right. My mother and father never showed me and taught me." But anyway, how did we get off on that? That's got absolutely, I don't think that had anything to do with the message. What was I saying? Do you remember? Child, right. So, I mean, there are some who believe that you can be lost today, saved tomorrow, lost today. First he's my father, then he's not my father, then he is my father, then he's not my father. What kind of a nonsense is that? Once you're saved, the Spirit of God unites himself to you and you're his forever. You can't ever be lost. If you can be lost, then Jesus Christ can go to hell again. But he can never. He's been there once. He overcame it. He conquered it. He rose up from the grave. And you're risen together in him. You're seated in heavenly places. And that's all a brand new thing. But anyway, I got to get to the message here. We're going to run out of time. All right, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, so the renewing of your mind, the renewing of your mind. This is talking about what a Christian needs to do on a regular basis, every day. I need my mind renewed. You need your mind renewed on a daily basis. How does that happen and why is it important? We're going to look at some things in the Bible that are brand new. And I hope you get a blessing out of this. And I'm going to lay a little foundation here. And hopefully you'll understand why you need to continually have your mind renewed. All right, we're going to go back and start at a strange place. Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, all the way in the Old Testament. I'm going to talk about new things. New things. When you got saved, everything's new. Everything's brand new. When you got saved, you didn't just get a religion. You got something that you had never had before, never experienced before, never seen before, and it's brand new. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Now, in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus is the book of instructions for the Levites. The Levites were the priests. So this is kind of like a manual for the Old Testament ministry. The priests used Leviticus as like their instruction manual. That's why when you read it, you kind of get bogged down because it seems like, man, it's just so much detail here. I mean, it's like, what do I need to know all this stuff for? But the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament was very complicated, and it was meant to be that way. The Christian life is not complicated, but the Old Testament, the law was very complicated. It was meant to be a burden. It wasn't freedom. It was bondage. Now, it was truth, but it wasn't freedom. And so the Levitical law, that Old Testament law with priests and all everything involving the temple and the tabernacle and everything like that, there are rules and regulations and certain kind of sacrifices that you could bring on this day. And God gave detailed instructions as of what could be brought to Him, what was to be presented to Him, how and when it was to be presented. And the Levites, the priests had to follow this verbatim. They had to do exactly what it said. And so in the book of Leviticus, it describes not only the different sacrifices that could be brought, but the different feast days. There were seven of them in the year. These were feasts in which the children of Israel were to gather together. Three of them were mandatory. If you were a Jew, you had to come wherever you lived in the world, and you had to come to Jerusalem. Imagine that. Three times a year, every Jew in the world had to go to Jerusalem. Three times a year, before planes and trains. So this religion was... could be burdensome in a way. And so one of those feast days was following, there was, first of all, the first feast of the month was the Feast of Passover. It came in the first month on the 14th day. The Feast of Passover relates to the death of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. That was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was followed by the Feast of First Fruits. All right? The first three feasts represent the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus Christ came on the feast of the Passover. How about that? Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and everything in the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament things that pointed to Christ. So when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died, He didn't die on just any day of the year. He died on the day of the Passover. He was buried on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when leaven, which represented sin, was to be put away. And so, when He was buried, your sin was put away with Him. He took it and He buried it. It's gone. And it happened on the exact day, the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed the day of the Passover, right next to each other, like that. So He died on the day of the Passover. And the day began at 6 p.m., so by 6 p.m., which is the next day on the Jewish calendar, He's buried, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Three days and three nights later, on the Feast of First Fruits, which was always on a Sunday in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ arose. It's no accident. This book has been fulfilled exactly as God said it would be, and it will be fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. And all these Old Testament feasts represent tremendous spiritual truths that are like rich with stuff that you and I are supposed to know. All right, so Feast of Passover, His death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, His burial. The Feast of First Fruits, His resurrection. Right? The next feast, which came 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, was called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. The Feast of Weeks, meaning seven sevens, which is 49, 7 weeks plus 1 day. So 7 times 7 plus 1 was 50. So 50 days, on the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits, came this feast called the Feast of Weeks. And 50 days after Jesus arose from the dead, do you know what happened 50 days later? In the New Testament, it was called Pentecost for 50. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came down. And on the day of Pentecost in the Bible, 50 days after the Lord's resurrection, the Holy Spirit came down and did a miracle on this earth that is continuing until this day. He started something that will not be completed until you and I hear the trumpet and are caught out of here together and we go to heaven. It was a work that God began 50 days after the Lord's resurrection, on the feast day of Pentecost. Leviticus 23 describes it in the Old Testament. Look at what it is in verse number 16. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 16 describes what in the Old Testament was called the Feast of Weeks. And it says, Let's see, verse number, let's get down here, somewhere in the middle, we'll jump in the middle here. Verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow, after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that's the first fruits, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, 7 weeks, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, so now you're 50 days, shall you number 50 days, and on that 50th day, notice what was to be offered to God. A new meat offering unto the Lord. Something new. Something, why would it be called new meat? Well, first of all, meat in the Bible originally doesn't mean flesh, doesn't mean a steak. It means food. It means food. For example, hold your place in Leviticus. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 real quick. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse number 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. So grain, seeds, fruit. Meat just meant food. This is what God said to Adam and Eve. This will be your food. The grains. That doesn't mean God is advocating for a vegetarian diet. Some people take that and go to an extreme. But Jesus Christ said in the New Testament, anything that you receive with a thankful heart and with prayer is okay to eat. But in the beginning, this is the way it was. But I'm just showing you the meaning of the word meat. We let the Bible define its own terms. Look at verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. All right. So this was grain. This would have been, you know, the product of that would have been bread. All right. Go to Leviticus chapter 2. Go to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, look at verse number 1. Leviticus 2:1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. Okay, so the meat offering was flour. It was flour that was just brought to God as being, you know, with a thankful heart, because you realize this grain, this flour, is because God allowed things to grow. You've harvested that wheat, that grain, and now you bring it to God in a way of saying, like, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you give me. Thank you for what you provide. Those offerings, when they were brought to the Lord, were to acknowledge God's blessing and God's bounty. And so this meat offering on the 50th day after the resurrection, the Bible says it was a new meat offering. It uses the word new. Go back to Leviticus 23 again. Notice that this meat was really 2 loaves of bread. This was the offering. On the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament, it wasn't called Pentecost in the Old Testament, it was called the Feast of Weeks. And on that day, the 50th day after what now represents the resurrection, they would bring the priest, Israel would gather together, the whole nation would be gathered there, and the priest would go into the temple, and they would bring the Lord 2 loaves of bread. Like, okay, what's the significance of that? Every other offering, remember, is bulls, goats, lambs, blood. But on the day of Pentecost, bread. They bring the Lord 2 loaves of consecrated bread. It's in the next verse, I think. What is that? 17? Verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, meaning they were brought before the Lord and they were presented. They were in literally waved before God, like this. That's all. They weren't laid at the foot of some idol, some statue, you know, like in pagan lands. They bring the food and expect that statue is going to climb down there in the middle of the night and eat the food. And then the priests come by after dark and get rid of everything. No, they wave it before the Lord, acknowledging their gratitude, acknowledging that God is the source of their blessings, thanking the Lord for what He's given them. So now this 2 loaves, 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, which is unusual because none of the other offerings could ever contain leaven. Leaven was always a picture of sin. But on the Feast of Pentecost, these two loaves of bread were brought to the Lord. And these were not unleavened bread. These were leavened bread. In other words, this was loaves of bread that had risen. Not, what's that flatbread, you know, that doesn't have leaven in it? Like, matzah. This is a loaf of bread. It's got leaven in it, so it's risen, and here's two loaves of bread, and they bring it to the Lord. And the Bible says this is a new kind of an offering. This is new. But remember, everything in the Old Testament is just like a sign pointing you to something in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the meaning is covered. The meaning is hidden. It's just a picture for you to, like, see things represented in it. And those Old Testament symbolic feasts and things like that are like road signs pointing to some truth that is later revealed in the New Testament. But what does this point to? Two loaves of bread, which God calls a new offering, a new meat offering. We know it represents Pentecost. Pentecost took place 50 days after the resurrection. After the resurrection, 50 days later, Jesus Christ had already ascended back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit came down. And when the Holy Spirit came down, something that day, new, brand new, that had never been on the earth before, something brand new began on the earth that day. You know what it was? The church. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. Something that had never been on the earth before. This is a new offering to God. Because you and I are an offering to God. The work that God does in your heart and mine, this work one day is going to be presented to the Lord. That's why the judgment seat of Christ is called in the Scriptures the day of your presentation. It's when the Holy Spirit of God is going to present to Jesus Christ, Lord, this is what your grace and your mercy has produced on the earth. And you, like a bride at the altar is presented to her groom, you and I one day will be presented to the Lord. The fruit of what the Spirit of God did on this earth because of the gospel. We are an offering to the Lord, but a new kind of offering. A new, brand new offering. Go with me, if you will, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John 7. Look at verse number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, here's Jesus Christ, who also, like an obedient Jew, went up to Jerusalem at all of the feasts that he was supposed to attend. He went there gladly. He went there obediently. And Jesus Christ would go up to Jerusalem to these feasts. And at this feast, it was a seven-day feast. And on the last day of this seven-day feast, Jesus Christ stands up and he begins to preach. Short message, but he stands up without a microphone, without a loudspeaker. I mean, the place is packed. He's at the temple. It's got to be tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews here. I mean, the nation comes together at this time. And Jesus Christ stands up out of this crowd, and he cries with a loud voice. He cries out, saying, "If any man thirst..." Can you imagine if you'd been a Jew in that crowd that day, just coming up to worship, and all of a sudden, somewhere in the crowd back there, some big booming voice, loud enough for everybody to hear? I'm sure the Holy Spirit assured that would be the case. I don't think there was anybody on the edge of the crowd going, "What did he say? I hear like mumbling." No, I'm sure they heard it a mile away. The Lord wanted to make sure that everybody heard this. Imagine if you were a Jew, you just went up to worship, and some guy, you don't know who he is, just stands up in the crowd and he yells this out. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Well, that almost sounds like blasphemy. That sounds like somebody thinks pretty highly of themselves. They're telling anyone in this crowd who may thirst, "Come to me and drink." "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And that was his message. That didn't take 30 minutes. 15 seconds, that was his message. Now, It's doubtful that anybody in that crowd knew what he was talking about. Because then in the parentheses, it tells you what he's talking about. Because it wouldn't have been readily apparent. Look in the parentheses, verse number 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So in other words, Jesus was standing up and speaking about a future event. Because the Holy Ghost was not yet given to men individually, where he would come to them and be a part of them and dwell within them and be for them like rivers of living water flowing out to be a blessing to other people. It's doubtful that anybody in the crowd even had any idea what Jesus was saying here. But the Spirit of God gives you that parenthesis so that you'll understand. So he was referring to an event that was coming. He hasn't yet been crucified and has not yet been buried and has not yet risen and has not ascended back to heaven yet at this time. And so therefore, this event is future, right? So he's talking about, because it says the Holy Ghost was not yet given. All right, go over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is in the upper room. The Lord is giving his last instructions to his disciples before his crucifixion. In that upper room, he said some of the most important things in the Bible are the things he said in secret to 12 men sitting around him. And one of the things he said to them, chapter 14, John chapter 14, go down to verse number 15. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That must have been so sweet to be. This is a small little gathering, 12 men who realize they're probably coming down to the end of the Lord's ministry. He's been preparing them again and again. He's told them, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be taken from you. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. Don't worry, 3 days I'm coming back. And he's been trying to get them ready for this day. And now they're in this upper room and they've got a sense that something is coming. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, or ask the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, capital C, that he may abide with you forever. I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless, he said. I'm going back to heaven, but guess what? Someone is coming to take my place. And the comforter. Notice it says in the next verse, who's that comforter? Verse number 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. At that time, the Spirit of God was with believers, but was not yet in the believers. Notice Jesus is careful to say that. He is, it says, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So there's coming a day, just as he said in John chapter 7, when he stood up, when the Holy Ghost is going to come, he's going to dwell inside of you, and it'll be like rivers of living water, life sustaining water, water that like renews the earth, right? We go through a couple of weeks of dry spell, and what happens? God sends the rain and the earth is renewed. Rivers continually renew this earth. He's speaking in John chapter 7 about that renewing power of the Holy Spirit of God, that once the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us, it would be like a fountain of daily renewal of our strength, of our joy, of everything that we need. It would be provided for us on a regular basis. Notice it says in John chapter 14, go to verse 26. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Bible always explains its own phrases. You know, if you want to figure out who the Comforter is, it's not the Virgin Mary, although she's, you know, stolen that title. The Catholic Church has stolen that title and given it to her. The Holy Ghost is the Comforter. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Skip over to chapter 15. Go to 15, verse 26. John 15, 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now these are important statements. When this Spirit of God comes, when the Comforter that I'm promising you will come, my Father will send him in my name. When I'm gone, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go back to heaven, but I'm going to send him. He's going to come down to this earth and he's going to be in you. And when he comes, He's going to comfort you. He's also going to teach you. He's going to testify of me. That means the Spirit of God in my life is constantly about me getting to know Jesus Christ better. The Holy Spirit's message to me in my heart is to look to your Savior. Look to Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Behold Him. Consider Him. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to Himself. He's not saying, oh, why don't you write any songs about me? Man, all these songs are about Jesus. How about some songs about me? The Holy Spirit doesn't ever attract any attention to Himself. His ministry in me is to constantly magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall testify of me, Jesus Christ said. And, notice it goes on, and ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So meaning, when the Spirit of God is at work in me, He's going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ to my attention. Help me to see Him better, understand Him better, that when I read about Him and look on Him with my heart, I can realize what exactly I'm looking at. You can see Him in all His beauty. You can understand what you're reading and what you're beholding. That's the Holy Spirit of God's job, is that when you read this book, He opens up your eyes to see Jesus Christ for who He is. That's why for many, many years, I grew up in a Bible reading home. And we were forced to read the Bible every day. My dad made us do it. I didn't want anything to do with it. I couldn't stand it. But he made us do it. And I'd read the Bible. We had to every time at dinner time. You know, bring the Bible out and read the Bible at dinner time. And you know what? It made no sense to me. I had no desire for it. Wasn't interested. I didn't care what it said about anybody. I had my own life to live. I was my own man, blah, blah, blah. And I got away from home as fast as I could. But then one day, the Lord God found me. And then you know what? When I opened this book after I got saved, the Spirit of God says, there He is. Look, take a look at that. That's some man right there. That man loved you. That is some man. When I read it with a new heart, the Spirit of God opened to me things that I remember hearing them. I remember hearing them in Sunday school. I remember hearing things as a kid, but you know what? It meant nothing to me. I didn't see the beauty in it. I didn't see how wonderful He was. I didn't see how glorious Jesus Christ was. The Holy Spirit's job was to open those things up to our understanding. God said, I'm going to send Him, and He's going to testify of me. Man, He's been doing that in my heart 36 years now. If I'll listen, I don't always listen, but you know, when I slow down enough, and I get quiet, and I open the book, the Spirit of God says, oh, hello. Hello there again. I want to show you something else about your Savior. Let me show you something about Jesus Christ. That's His ministry. But He also, His work in me, is to help me open my mouth and testify of Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit can only speak those things to me. He can't speak those things to a lost person. He doesn't. I'm supposed to do that. He gives me the ability and the grace to open my mouth and try to explain to a lost person how wonderful my Savior is. And often they don't listen. But that's okay. That's between them and God. My job is just to say something. So here's the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go on a little further. Now look at Acts chapter 1. Now comes the moment when Jesus is getting ready to blast off for heaven. He's going to go up. And the disciples are really gathered here at Bethany. They're saying goodbye. Jesus said, now this is some days after He was resurrected. And He's been, you know, walking around on the earth, showing Himself to some of His disciples. And now He told them, meet me in Bethany. And it's here that Jesus is going to go up to heaven. And it says, verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now watch this. Are you looking at it? Verse 4. Now these are His last words before He lifted up. I mean, they stood there and Jesus Christ's feet just went right off the ground, and then He just lifted up through the air right in front of them and just kept going. And they're looking at His body. They'd never seen anything like that before. And they're looking at His body just go right up through the clouds and up into heaven, and then He disappeared. But as He's leaving, He said this to them. Verse 4. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of me. In other words, I promise you that when I leave, I'm sending someone to take my place. So I want you to go to Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem until the Comforter comes. Stay there and tarry there. All right? Acts 1, verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. But wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. Look at verse 8. He says, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, under the uttermost part of the earth. All right. Now, we're coming up closer. We're inching up closer to that day of Pentecost. We're inching up closer to that 50th day. Remember in the Old Testament? It said it's a new offering. It's a new meat offering, new bread, a bread offering offered up to God the 50th day after the resurrection. We're coming up. This is the eve of that 50th day. The Lord Jesus Christ said, stay in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere till the Holy Spirit comes. And then when the Spirit of God comes, you are going to receive power. And then you'll be my witnesses to the rest of the world. You'll be able to go out and speak of me with power that I give you from within. And all right, so let's go see it happen. Acts chapter 2. Here it is. It's about to happen. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was come, was fully come, 50 days after the Lord's resurrection, everything in the Old Testament on that 50th day, that Feast of Weeks, kept pointing to this. Every year, they'd have that feast again in the Old Testament for hundreds of years. All it meant was it was just a preview, a foreshadowing of an important event that was going to happen on the 50th day after the resurrection. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were obedient. God said, stay there, stay put, stay together, and wait. And suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Wish I had some sound effects in here. The room is filled with feels like a hurricane. A mighty, mighty rushing wind all around them. It doesn't say it was a wind. It says that it was the sound. Their hair's not blowing. It's just the noise in their ear. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Don't get nervous. One thing they did not do when this happened was blabber on in words that nobody understood. You see it on TV, right? You see all these preachers that like dance around on the stage and that's not what happened. Because that is considered to be, you know, the claim. They claim that is a heavenly language. It's the language of the angels. And when the Holy Ghost comes into you, that'll be the evidence that you were truly saved, is that you will speak in tongues. Well, is that what happened on the day of Pentecost? That's not what happened here. I don't know what Bible they're reading. They're not reading the one I got in front of me, because that's not what it says. Look at what it says. It says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, plural, by the way, plural, as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was not a heavenly language, but it's plural. Other tongues, languages. Does the word tongue always mean language? Absolutely, every single time, other than that thing in the mouth. Tongues in the Bible mean languages. Languages that you and I know. The languages of the earth. Can you prove it? Yeah, right here, right in the Bible, right there in front of you. Read the next verse. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Amen. How about that? The Bible sure messes up a lot of people's doctrine. What did everybody hear? They didn't hear hasta la shasta la masta la basta la vito. They heard their language. They heard French or whatever. Well, you know, the languages are listed here in the Bible. It says, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? All these guys that are out here preaching in the street, aren't they all from Galilee? Aren't they all Hebrews? And how is it? Because remember, this is the feast day. What happened on the feast day? Everybody had to come from all over the world. Every Jew from every place, everywhere. And they came to Jerusalem speaking the languages that they spoke in their home country. German Jews spoke German, and French Jews spoke French, and American Jews speak English, and they speak the language of their whatever land they're living in. And notice it says in verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue, in our own language, in other words, wherein we were born. And then just so you get the message, God just lists all the languages. for you. Just in case you're slow. Just in case you're a college graduate and you need, you know, you need a little extra, you know, help here understanding the simplicity of this. All right, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia, and Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, anything else? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What in the world is going on? I'll tell you what was going on. God was doing something new in the earth. And man, it came in with a bang. It came in, God wanted everybody to know and wanted this recorded. This is something that hasn't ever happened before. Leviticus had been written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, all pointing to the day when on the day of Pentecost, God was going to do something brand new. Something that He had never done before. What was He going to do? The Holy Spirit of God was going to come down and dwell permanently inside believers and then unite them into one spiritual body. And man, it came in with shock and awe, if you will. I mean, everybody stood in amazement. They stood in awe. They were shocked at what was going on. God wanted everybody to mark this day down, that something was beginning in the earth, that this is not the same old religion. This is not just, same religion, second verse. This is something new. Leviticus 23, verse 16 said so. A new offering. A new offering to God. New. And what makes it new is the Holy Spirit is creating something that once you believe on Jesus Christ, you become a part of. For example, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm almost finished with my introduction. We are really doing good here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. If you'll get there faster, we could get out of here sooner. So stop being so slow, all right? Verse 12. For as the body is one, our physical body is one, and hath many members, toes, fingers, nose, ears, got all different kinds of parts. But it's one body. You have a head, you have a mouth, you have a brain, you have toes, but it's still, you're one person. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Don't get thrown by the word baptism. It's not talking about water. It's talking about a baptism that the Holy Spirit performs. It's by the Spirit, not by the pastor. You know, I can baptize you with water, but only God can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? The moment you believed on Christ. The pastor takes the believer, you know, at some point after they get saved, and I place you into water. That's a baptism, right? I'm only putting you in water. When you get saved, God puts you into Christ. The moment you got saved, you were placed by God's Holy Spirit into this new thing that started on the day of Pentecost. You were added to that body. It began on the day of Pentecost. It began with 12 guys, and then in the upper room, and then on the day of Pentecost, what was it, 3,000 were added? 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000, all of a sudden, the body of Christ got 3,000-fold bigger. 3,000 new members of the body of Christ. And then years and years and years and years passed, December the 5th, 1975, Mike Veach got added to the body. It wasn't much improved because of that, but I got in. I got in because of Jesus. And you can't get me out. And the day you got saved, the Spirit of God put you in. Put you in, and you're in. You're in because He put you in. Notice in verse number 13 again. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We not only partake of Christ, I mean, he not only makes us a part of Him, but now he becomes a part of us once you're saved. All right? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this body, which the Holy Spirit began to fashion on the day of Pentecost, that new offering that would be presented to the Lord one day at the judgment seat of Christ, this new offering that you're a part of once you're saved, in Ephesians chapter 2, is actually called new. Look at chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, let's go down like somewhere around verse 15. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. It's talking about Gentiles. Look at verse 11, for example. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Remember, Paul is a Jew. He's a circumcised Jew. And prior to the time of the gospel, the Gentiles were nothing to the Jews. Nothing. They're just dogs. They're the uncircumcised, the unclean. That's the rest of the world. Little tiny Jewish nation, and to a Jew, they were the people of God, and the rest of the world were just unclean dogs. But now, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gentiles now, you and me, the dogs, the truly unworthy and undeserving, are now going to be joined and made a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, that's what this portion is explaining. It says, verse 11, being in time past Gentiles, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise made to Israel, in other words, having no hope without God in the world, but now, then, lost and without hope. But now, because of Jesus Christ, but now, in Christ, Jesus, ye, who sometimes were far off, we weren't a part of God's plan in the Old Testament. There's nothing in this Old Testament about China. There's nothing in this Old Testament about other great empires that rose and fell during the time that God was dealing with the nation of Israel. The entire Old Testament is focused on one little tiny country. And all the events that surround that little country, because that's what God's focus was. That's all He cared about. And He was doing a work and recording it in the Bible so you could understand the way God is. You could see how He is because of His dealings with that nation, how He cared for them, how He protected them, how He fought their battles, the promises He made, how He sent them a Redeemer, sent them a Messiah, all those things. But it all focused on one nation. Then Jesus Christ came to that nation. That nation refuses Him. God sets that nation aside temporarily. And now God's going to take the message of the gospel to the whole world. So that's where we get in. All right. So look at verse number 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both, the Jew and the Gentile, in other words, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, because the law prevented me from drawing near. All those commandments kept me away. Because the commandments demanded absolute obedience. I wasn't absolutely obedient. Neither were you. So the law was an impediment. The Ten Commandments don't bring you to God. The Ten Commandments show you your unworthiness so that you will come to Jesus Christ and get the remedy for your unworthiness. The purpose of the law was to show you, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, and by the way, you're a sinner. Every word of the law was meant to condemn you. Well, has God got a problem? He wanted you to see your need. So the law condemns you. So the law was an impediment. The law stood in the way. And notice what Jesus Christ did. He abolished it. He abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why? For to make in Himself, get the law out of the way, fulfill it. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. So it's done. He didn't say, oh, that's bad. Get rid of it. Blow it up. No. He came and fulfilled it. So now everything the law demanded is now fulfilled in Christ. That's all. The law wasn't bad. The law was good. The problem is I'm bad. And the law said so. So He had to get the law out of the way. He had to remove the charges against me, in other words. He had to remove the charges against me. And the law is all the charges against you. Jesus Christ came and in Himself fulfilled the law, took the sin, took the blame, took my guilt, and fulfilled the law, nailed it to His cross, took it out of the way. Why? So that, look at verse 15, to make in Himself of twain two, one new man. One new man. Who's this new man? This is the body of Christ. that every believer becomes a part of because Jesus Christ satisfied the law, paid my debt, shed His blood, sent His Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost, God said, all right, let's get this thing going. And people, one by one by one by one, as they believed on Jesus Christ, began to be added to that body. Added to that body. The day you got saved, you were added to that body. And when that body's full and finished, and that man, that new man, is all complete, you might be the last fingernail on the, or I don't know, somewhere, you might be the last nostril hair in that body. And it's all done. God says, okay, wait, that's it? Okay, time to bring that new man home. And the body of Christ will rise from this earth and ascend into heaven and be presented to Jesus Christ. Here's what your blood did, Lord. Here's what your grace did. Here's what all that pain and suffering have purchased. Here they are, the sons of God. You see, you're new. When you got saved, you're brand new. And you're a part of something that's brand new. You're a part of something that this world couldn't figure out if they had a computer in 1,000 years to think about it. It's something that the world, the wisdom of this world doesn't reveal it to you. Intellect doesn't reveal it to you. Only the Word of God reveals these things to you. And only the Holy Spirit can show you what He's actually at work doing. He's at work making people brand new. He's at work making people brand new. That's what happened. The day I got saved, I was made brand new. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Brand new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Right? New. The day you got saved, you didn't feel new. You looked in the mirror, you still looked like the same old person. But you weren't the same old person as far as God was concerned. Because His Holy Spirit took up residence. Your name was written in the book of life. You had, believe it or not, you were already seated in heaven. That's pretty new. That's new. One new man. One new body. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10. Verse number 16. Now, these verses are about the Lord's Supper. You know, when we gather around that table downstairs, what do we put on that table? We put some bread and we put some juice, some new wine. We put new wine in those glasses. Not the old kind, not the old fermented kind, but new wine, grape juice in the Bible. The fruit of the grape, the blood of the grape, as it was in the Old Testament. We put new wine in those glasses and we put bread on that table, unleavened bread. And we gather around that table and we sing about Jesus, we talk about Jesus, we remember His death, we try to honor Him, we love Him, and we talk to Him. And He's the one that set that up. He's the one that told us to do that. He said, put the bread, put the juice. As often as you do this, as you gather around, I want you to remember me, remember my death, and you're going to do this until I come again. So God instituted that you and I look at those things. We know what the juice represents. It represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see right here, verse number 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Like when we take that cup and we thank God for His blood, I mean, we have communion with one another because of the blood of Christ. What do you and I have in connection with one another? Different nationalities, different outlooks on life. You know, we come from all different places. But when you're saved, we're bound together by the Holy Spirit, and we have this community here, this communion between us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He has made us one. We became a part of that one new man, that spiritual body that began on the day of Pentecost, and you and I are added to it. The day you got saved, you were added to it. And so when we gather around that table, we're not only remembering the death of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're also celebrating and commemorating the fact that we are one. It says, look at what it says. When the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. Do you see that the Lord looks upon the body of Christ like that bread that was offered on the day of Pentecost? He calls the one body of Christ one bread. Because God, in His mind, is still connecting the body of Christ, the church, with that offering in the Old Testament. God hasn't erased all of that and forgotten all of that. Every time the Lord looks at you, He remembers all those lambs that were slain down through the Old Testament. He remembers His Son that was slain on the cross. He remembers the blood that was shed. All of those Old Testament pictures still are very, very real and very, very vivid to God. And the body of Christ to Him is still that one bread. That one offering, that new offering that was given on the day of Pentecost back there. This is what it says. Look, we being many are one bread and one body. One bread? One bread? So that bread on the table not only represents the body, the physical body of Jesus Christ that was given for us, but it represents this spiritual body of Christ that we are now a part of, and we partake of the spiritual body of Christ as well. For we are all partakers of that one bread. You are a member of the body of Christ. I partake of the blessings of being in the body of Christ. I got a lot of brothers and sisters. I got millions of brothers and sisters. I got brothers and sisters in Paraguay. We went down there and with Brother Mike Wilps and his churches, and you know what? In about 4.5 seconds, it felt like we were with family. Right? You didn't have to sit and get to know one another. I mean, like instantaneously, there's something in you that bears witness with something in them, and you realize, wow, we're family. It felt like being with my family. It felt like being with brothers and sisters. Been in the Philippines and seen the same thing happen there. In West Africa, seen the same thing happen there. In Mexico and seen the same thing happen there. You get with believers and you find out, wow, we're family. What is that? We partake of this one body, this spiritual body. And the word that the Lord uses here is new. It is a new offering. It is a new man. When you get saved, you become a new creature. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says that when you get saved, you're to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 7, verse number 6 says that you are to walk in newness of spirit. Psalm chapter 40 says, remember, when David said, Lord heard my cry and He lifted me up out of a horrible pit. And what did he do? And he put a new song. Wow. I got a new spirit. I became part of a new man. I'm to walk in newness of life. I'm a new creature. He put a new song in my heart. He gave His disciples a new commandment in the upper room. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. Well, there were 613 in the Old Testament. What did we need with one more? He said, I'm giving you guys a new one. Because the old one was going to be nailed to the cross the next day after He said these words. He said, I'm giving you guys a new commandment. Yeah, what's that? What's that? Kill our enemies? No, 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 no. Conquer the world? No. March on the capital? No. I'm giving you a new commandment. Shut up. Sit down, Peter. I'm giving you a new commandment. Love one another. Love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Love one another. That's the only commandment that Jesus Christ gave. And it's called a new commandment. And John later reiterated that commandment in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John when he said, a new commandment, I don't give you a new commandment, but an old one. Because by that time it's now old. I give you an old one, which you've heard from the beginning. Love one another. Love one another. You see that once you became saved, everything about life became new. You're a new creature. You have a new home in heaven. One day your Savior is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 talks about a new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 talks about, and I behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. Everything about the Christian life is new. In other words, it's unknown to you in the natural man. It's unknown to you. There's no way that you could have found these things out until you became a child of God. These things are revealed to you by the Holy Spirit of God. It's a new way of living that, you know what, once you get saved, you have to learn that new way of living. You don't get saved and automatically the next day know what you should do. I know what the old man should do. I know the old life. I know how to do that. I mean, I know how to get in trouble. I know how to figure out a way to get my way. I know how to get what I want. The whole world figures out a way to get what it wants. We know how to live. The old man, this old nature, knows how to live. But this new man, I don't know how to live. So God gave me a book. And every day I got to have my mind reminded and renewed so that I can see again what I should be doing. So that I have new strength. David said in Psalm 51, he said, renew a right spirit in me. In Isaiah chapter 40, God promised that your strength would be renewed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Bible says that the inward man is renewed day by day. So this new creature that I am, it doesn't mean I got to get saved every day, but my mind, my thoughts, my affections, my desires, my direction, I've got to constantly be getting from the Lord refreshment and renewal. And you need that. And if you don't get that, you will wither up. You will wither up spiritually. I don't mean lose your salvation and go to hell. I mean your joy will go right out the window. Your victory will go right out the window. Your purpose in life, you'll forget why you're even here. You can get depressed. I know Christians that are depressed, saved and depressed. How could that be? Saved and confused. Saved and discouraged. Saved and ready to quit. There's been more than one Christian in history who's put a gun to their head and just pulled the trigger because they just got so fed up. Saved. Could a saved person do that? Yeah. Because that new creature inside of you, you need to be renewed daily. You need to go to God every day. Lord, just straighten out my thoughts, renew my vision, keep me on the right track. Because remember, the world is constantly every day trying to pressure you, talk to you, sing to you, speak to you, flash your pictures in front of you, constantly trying to pull at you and change you. And so every day I need the Spirit of God. Lord, undo that. Undo all that. Undo that. Wash that stuff out of my head. Get my thoughts right. Clean me up, Lord. Wash me. Cleanse me. Strengthen me. Give me a right spirit inside of me. Give me strength again today, Lord. I need more grace today, Lord. I need your mercy again today, Lord. So you need continual renewal. Now how does... Remember, two things. Verse number two. The conforming power of the world, the transforming power of God. But how does God do that transformation? He keeps renewing your mind every day. Renewing your mind every day. Every day. You say, I don't really need it. I read my Bible last month. I remember, I read my Bible, it was October the 2nd. Well, you need it every day. You take a shower every day, I guess, right? You eat every day, I guess. And you need spiritual renewal just like you need physical renewal. You sleep. How many of you slept last night? You wouldn't be much use if you go, like some people I know, 2 or 3 days without sleep. You got to do that. Because you know what, after a while, if you go without sleep for too long, you get foggy, your mind gets unclear, right? You get fatigued, and you think you're really being effective, but I've learned from experience that you're not as effective as you think you are. It's better just to get the rest you need. And if you go too long without some time with your Savior, you think you're being effective, you're not being effective at all. You need continual refreshment, renewal, and you can only get that directly from Him. You get it when you read. You get it when you pray. You get it when you fellowship with other believers. If you're fellowshipping with the right kind of believers. If you're just fellowshipping with other discouraged and depressed believers, then look out. You might need to just get away from them. But get around somebody that's encouraged. Get around somebody that's actually happy. Get around somebody that loves the Savior. Get around somebody that actually talks about the things of God every once in a while. Instead of baseball and fishing and work and everything else. Because you know what will happen? It'll pick you up. And after a while, you're going to find yourself feeling renewed, strengthened, refreshed, blessed. And you got to have that. I'm telling you. You got to have that. I got to have that. Because you get weary. Even when you're doing well, even in all your good deeds and all of the well-doing, you can get weary in it because you need constantly to have your mind renewed. Get refocused. Get refreshed. Get refueled, whatever you want to call it. All the R's in there. You can stick them all in there. But get renewed and let the Holy Spirit of God do it. Because you're a new creature. The world can't renew you. Only the Holy Spirit can renew you. The one who made you, the one who made you at the beginning, the one who regenerated you, the one who washed you clean, the one who put you in the body of Christ is the only one who can renew you. And He wants to renew you. Just like rivers of living water refresh the earth and renew the earth, the Spirit of God wants to do that for you. Let Him do it. Let Him do it. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the Savior. Thank You for the Holy Spirit of God and for...